going to address a question this morning that people often ask about the Bible. And the question is this: why is so much of the Bible about this small and seemingly insignificant little nation of Israel? There are so many great nations and world powers that have been prominent throughout history, and we find no mention at all of them in the Bible, and yet we find Israel is there in prominence in so much of what's done. Of course, the reason being is that the Bible is not meant to be a world history book. That's not what it is. It's certainly historical, and the history that's recorded there is absolutely accurate. But its purpose is not to reveal world history. The Bible is a revelation of God's eternal purpose. That's been the purpose of this series. We've been looking at the eternal purpose of God, His purpose for creation, His purpose for mankind, which He accomplished through the redemption that was provided for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been looking at how that truth is unveiled in the Scriptures. The nation that figures most prominently in that purpose is not the United States, is not Germany, is not Babylon. It is the nation of Israel. And that's what we're going to see this morning. The question is, why? Why Israel? From Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis chapter 11, which we've looked at the last several weeks, about 2,000 years of history, we see that God has dealt with mankind as a whole. He simply deals with everybody as one great mass of people, it seems like. And under the onslaught of Satan's attacks against the promised seed, and with the evil of man's sin nature being what it is and being so susceptible to Satan's attacks, we have seen that the world degenerated very quickly into sin and into wickedness. During the days of Noah, God's own statement was that every intent of the thoughts of man's hearts was only evil continually. That's what man is by nature. The earth, as a result, became filled with violence and corruption, and God chose to destroy mankind from the face of the earth, except for one thing. But Noah, what did Noah find? Found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and God saved and preserved His eternal purpose through this new family. But after the days of the flood, after the flood was over, we see that the families of Ham, Shem, and Japheth, Noah's children, we see them gathering together. Satan's attack continued, and they see the whole world gathered in one place with one purpose under one leader, and that was to unite themselves in defiance of God's command. God had instructed them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And instead, they united together because they were all of one speech and one language. They could do so. And they said, we're going to build ourselves a city. We're going to build ourselves a tower. It's for us. We're going to do it ourselves. We're going to make a name for ourselves and make sure that we don't get scattered across the face of the earth. So they clearly intended to defy what God had told them to do. We saw God's judgment last Sunday morning. God came down, it says, and He judged them. He forced them to cease building the city and the tower and forced them to fill the earth. And that was the first step. The first step in God's preservation of His purpose. He says what they're doing here is just the beginning. This is just what they imagine to do. This is what they purpose to do now. He says, if we don't stop it now, it'll grow much worse. And so He does. He confuses their languages, and we see the generation of nations, and they fill the earth. But that's just the first step. The second step is something else that He does. And that is that He calls out one man to initiate a new purpose and to make sure that his eternal purpose is carried out. Now, why does He do this? Look with me in the book of Romans, chapter 1, this morning, where we're going to start. Romans, chapter 1. Romans, I believe, gives us a picture of what the Gentile world was like at that time. The word Gentile simply means nation. So the Gentiles speaks of the nations. The Gentile world would be mankind in general. This passage gives us the characteristics of the world at that time, at the time of the building of the Tower of Babel. And for that matter, if you read through this description, you'll see that things haven't changed any. The world is pretty much the same now, has the same characteristics as it did back then. But let's see what they were. It begins with looking at the righteous judgment of God. Look at verse 18, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Let's stop there for a second. If you look at the situation for mankind back then, one of the problems that they had was they didn't have a revelation from God. They didn't have scriptures. There were no scriptures given at that time. The scriptures came through the writings of Moses, who gave us the first five books of the Old Testament scriptures, the law. So they didn't have the scriptures. And they might say, well, so you can't really hold them accountable. But God did. He says, what may be known of God was manifest in them. Because God declared it to them. God showed it to them. Even if by nothing else than the things that he had made. To look around at the world that God created, even after it had been marred by the entrance of sin into the world, you can still see the wisdom of God. You can see the precision of God. You can see the order of God's creation. You can see the beauty of God's creation. In fact, this passage tells us even God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and his Godhead, so that man is without excuse. I don't know how anybody can look at the creation and believe that it all happened by chance. I don't know how anybody can look at this world and say there wasn't an intelligent design behind this. There wasn't a loving design. There wasn't a powerful God who created all things. And that's what the scriptures clearly teach us. So he says man was without excuse. Those men of Noah's day who were corrupted and wicked, they had no excuse for doing that. The men who were involved in building the Tower of Babel, they had no excuse for doing that. Now look at what it says in verse 21. Here are four characteristics of this ungodly world. Number one, verses 21 and 22. Although they knew God. Notice this is, they knew God. They were well aware of his presence, his existence. What happened was they did not glorify him as God. They would not submit to his authority. They would not recognize his glory and honor and glorify him as God. Nor are they thankful. But they became futile or vain in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They knew God, but they would not submit to him. They would not glorify him as God. They were vain in their own thoughts, their own imaginings of their own hearts and minds. They thought within themselves what they should do and what is right. It says they professed to be wise, but they became fools in doing so. We see that same thing today. It goes by the title of humanism. Pride in human reasoning was present in those days. It's still present today. People today go off in what they think is right in their own minds and hearts. They reason and they say, you know, even though they don't acknowledge God, but they say, I'm not going to submit to him. I will not glorify and honor him and be thankful to him. That's the first step. Notice the second step and what I believe was part of what was going on at the Tower of Babel. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Now, what have we got there? Change the glory of an incorruptible God into an image made like things that are corruptible, whether it's man or birds or beasts or even creeping things. And they worship that. Look at the next verse, verse 24. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. These who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and they worshiped and they served the creature or the creation rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. They quickly refused to worship God anymore. Instead of worshiping an invisible God, an incorruptible God, they chose to worship something they could make with their own hands, an image that was made after something that God had created. They chose to worship the creation itself instead of the Creator. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie of Satan. And as a result, we see them moving farther and farther away from God. We see idolatry. We see religion. We see worship. Much of what is put forth today as worship is nothing more than religion. Man's ideas about God, man's attempts to reach God in his own way, through his own works, much like Cain, the works of his own hands. Maybe what they were doing at the Tower of Babel was a religious exercise of some sort. But it was idolatrous. They were not worshiping the one true God. They were not glorifying and honoring the one true God. They had moved away from the worship of God to the worship of the world around them. And so we see that as well. Look at verse 26. It goes farther. The third thing is that for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. The word vile means that which is shameful, that which is disgraceful, passions, desires. He says, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. We get here a picture of what oftentimes the world moves away into, and that is the pleasure of the body, the lust of the body, the lust of the flesh, whether it's sexual immorality in the form of fornication or adultery or homosexuality. He says that's the direction it goes. It goes that way because man has departed from God and is seeking to simply satisfy his own desires and his own physical needs. Vile, shameful passions, and it goes in that direction. We live in a world that's certainly filled with sexual immorality of all those various forms that are looked at, and that was clear that that was there as well. Look at verse 28 through 32. The fourth one is this. He says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, they not only do the same, but they also approve of those who practice them." I think we see here a full-blown ungodliness. The way it's put there in verse 28, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. He says, we don't want to hear about God. We don't want to think about God. We certainly don't want to answer to God. And I think that's what they decided at the Tower of Babel. They just simply didn't want God to be a part of their lives. They dismissed him from their lives. Isn't that what so many people do today? They just dismiss God from their lives. I don't want to think about him. I don't want to hear about him. And we see the attempts to, you know, put down any discussion of God and the Scriptures, any proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. People say, I just don't want to hear it. And as a result, look at the direction their lives go. They do those things which are not fitting, not suitable, not proper. They are given over to unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, and the list goes on and on. And even those, it says, verse 32, who know the righteous judgment of God. They know that to do those types of things, you're deserving of death. They've got a conscience that testifies to that. And yet, they not only practice those things, but they encourage others to practice them as well. They become a part of that. And that's the direction. That's the way the world went. That's the direction that things were going. I think it culminated. The culmination of all this was the Tower of Babel. I think it was a much worse thing sometimes than people say. I think what they were doing was simply setting themselves up to divide God's commands for them. And again, that was just the beginning. So God, again, came down and intervened and forced them to obey his command to fill the earth. And the nations were formed and separated as God intended. But God did something else. In this passage, there are three times he uses this expression. And it's this, God gave them up. Look at verse 24. First of all, it says, God gave them up to uncleanness. God gave them up to uncleanness. To the lusts, it says, of their own wicked hearts, to even go into dishonor their bodies. He gave them up. In verse 26, it says, God gave them up to their vile passions, to their shameful and disgraceful feelings and desires. He simply gave them up. In verse 28, it says, God gave them over to a debased mind, a reprobate mind, a debauched mind, a disapproved mind. He just gave them over to do that. Acts chapter 14, verse 16, when Paul was preaching to the people at Lystra, he says, in bygone generations, God allowed all nations, he allowed the Gentiles to walk in their own ways. And that's what he was doing here. With this event at the Tower of Babel, that marked the culmination of this. And from this point on, I think God gave up mankind in general. Now, what I mean by that? He was no longer going to deal with mankind as a whole. God chose at this point in history to separate one man, a man named Abram, to father one nation, the nation of Israel, through which he would make sure that his eternal purpose of bringing the promised seed, the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world so that he could go to the cross of Calvary and shed his blood for the sins of all men. That was what God's purpose was. He was going to separate one nation and keep them separate from all the other nations with all this general run of wickedness. He was going to build a hedge around them and protect them and preserve them so that that purpose could be accomplished. Because it was through that nation, according to the flesh, that Christ would come into the world. And so that's what we're going to see. Now, what's interesting about it is it all started with a person who was a child who came out of this same world. The man's name was Abram. We read in Acts chapter 7, verse 2, that when God called Abram, when he first called Abram to call him out and separate him from among men, it says he dwelt in Mesopotamia, which he dwelt in Ur of the Chaldees. Well, that's the area where Tower of Babel probably was, at least that close to that area, because that's the area where Babylon, the nation and the city of Babylon was. And that's where he lived, on the other side of the Euphrates River. And if you look at that area, the scriptures tell us that that country that was there and that family that Abram was a part of, and I believe even Abram himself, were worshipers of idols. Book of Joshua, chapter 24, verse 2. God spoke through Joshua to the people of Israel. And he said this: "Your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, dwelt on the other side of the river." And it's capitalized. That's the river Euphrates is what's in view there. He says, "in old times." And it says, "and they served other gods." Terah, Abraham's father, worshipped idols. The country he lived in, they worshipped idols. Abraham, I believe himself, probably was a worshiper of idols. Now you look at that. Why would God call him then? He's a part of all that. Why call him? Here again, we see God steps in. When God stepped in the days of Noah, Noah found what? Grace in the eyes of the Lord. Abraham was called by God's grace. He didn't deserve this any more than anyone else did. But God saw in Abraham a man that he could build this future and build this nation from, and he called him by his grace and set him aside. The call is found in Genesis chapter 12. If you would turn and read with me there. Genesis chapter 12, we see the call of Abraham. And let's begin reading with verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Now, that's a really good study, to study all of that in detail. Let's go look at a few points. The first thing he tells him is to get out of something. Number one, get out of your country. You need to get out of that country that you're living in. You need to get away from your family. You need to get away from your father's house. And you need to come and go to a land that I will show you. That's an interesting thing. He asked him to simply pack up and leave behind his homeland, his family, his friends, even his father's and his immediate family with his father's household, and go to a land, he says, that I will show you. Didn't even tell him where it is. Didn't make anything to do with a promise about, I'll give you the land. He just says, come to a land that I will show you. Amazing thing. Then he tells him this: I will make you, verse 2, a great nation. You can leave this country behind because I'm going to make out of you a great nation. He says, and I will bless you. Everything you've got in that, your home, your possessions, all the things that you have there, he says, don't worry about it. I will bless you. And more than that, he says, I will make your name great. He might have had a pretty good reputation there. He might have already had a pretty good situation there. And he thought, why would I want to leave all this behind? I'm in pretty good shape here. God says, don't worry about it. He says, I will bless you and I will make your name great. Think today. Think about what the gospel accounts tell us about the name of Abraham. How did the Jews look at it? Oh, they revered that name, did they not? They looked at him. We are Abraham is our father. And they talk about Abraham. They talk about the great faith of Abraham and so forth. So his name certainly was made great. And look at the last part of verse 2. And you shall be a blessing. Not only will I bless you, but you, Abraham, will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. I'll take care of you, he tells him. I'll make sure I take care of you, and I'll take care of those who bless you. He says, and in you, look at the last statement in verse 3, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, the reason that's true is because through Abram and through that nation that he was the father was to come the Lord Jesus Christ. He came into this world through that nation. He came into this world for the purpose of going to the cross of Calvary and dying for our sins. God's eternal purpose of redemption for mankind was going to be accomplished through Abraham. That's how all families of the earth would be blessed in him. Now, Abraham came, not exactly as God instructed him. Look back with me at chapter 11 for just a second and look at verse 31. It says, "And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there." Let's stop for just a second. What's the problem here? You've got two things. Number one, he didn't go, he left his country. He did that, left his country, but did he leave his family behind? Leave his father's house? No, took his father with him. Father went, and Lot went with him. And where did they go? They came to the place called Haran. And what did they do? Stop and get a drink and head on out? No. They dwelt there. They stayed there. In fact, they stayed there, verse 32, the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died where? In Haran. He died there. So Abram didn't move from that place until his father died. So he did not initially completely obey the Lord, but eventually, by faith, Abraham did obey God, and he came to the land of Canaan that God showed him. Look at verse 4 of chapter 12. Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan, and Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth trees of Moreh, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. I want you to keep your place there and look with me in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 is called the faith chapter. It describes to us and gives us a picture of the nature of faith and gives us examples of men and women of faith as it was exhibited in the Old Testament scriptures. We see the description of Abraham's faith in verse 8, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. It says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Tremendous faith on Abraham's part to just go out, not knowing where he was going. We walk by faith and not by sight. And that's exactly what Abraham did. He walked by faith, not by sight. He gets to the land. I'm sure it was a strange thing when he gets to the land. God's called him out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees. One of the reasons being because they're full of idol worshippers. He gets to the land that God has promised that he would one day give to his descendants. And what does he find there? The Canaanites are in the land. And what do? They worship idols. They worship idols. And there Abram is to dwell in that land. Now, I'm sure there were probably questions in his mind, but there was no lack of obedience. There was no lack of faith. He still trusted God because it said he did two things. He lived all his years in that land of Canaan as a stranger and as a foreigner. He never owned any of that land. He never possessed the land. The only piece of land that he ever possessed was before when his wife Sarah died, he bought a burial plot. That was the only part of the land that he ever possessed, was that burial plot. All that that time, he dwelt in tents. I'm sure he probably had a pretty nice house back in Mesopotamia. A nice place to live and with lots of fixtures and so forth. And there, in the rest of his life, he dwells in a tent. And he builds altars. Now, why? Because he was to keep himself separate from the people of those nations, separate from the other nations. That's what God called him to do, to separate himself from all the nations. Don't go and live in their cities. Don't be a part of their lives. Don't get involved in their daily activity. And certainly don't get involved in their worship. And so he built altars and he worshiped the Lord. The Lord appeared to him again when he got to Canaan. Didn't appear to him in Haran, never appeared to him when he was in Haran, but he appeared to him there in the land of Canaan. And he promised him that not only that would I show you this land, but I will now give this land to your descendants. He was 75 years old when he arrived there with his wife Sarai, and they had no children. Now, think about the promise that was made to him earlier. I don't know exactly how long back, possibly as much as 5 years. He may have been 70 years old when God appeared to him in Mesopotamia. I don't know for sure, but it took some time for him to go to Haran and then to live there until his father died and then to go on. So several years there, no child then. But the promise is, I will make of you a great nation. And you, all families of the earth, will be blessed. How is that going to take place if he doesn't have children? So the years go by. I don't know exactly how long, but go to Genesis chapter 15. I think it's very possible that Abraham was probably around 85 years old when this happened. But he doesn't have any children. He and Sarai still are childless. And so Abram speaks to God. Look at verse 1. God appears to him and encourages him. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. I am your exceedingly great reward." First thing he tells him, he says, "You trust me. I'll take care of you. I will reward you for your faith." And Abram said to him, "Lord God, what will you give me? You know, how are you going to bless me, seeing that I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. This child of Eliezer is my heir, not me." He says, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir.'" He says, "This one shall not be your heir, but one will come from your own body who will be your heir. You, Abraham, will be the father of a child. It won't be your servant's child who will be the heir. You will father a child who will be your heir." And then he took him outside. Look at verse 5. "He brought him outside and he said to him, 'Look now toward heaven. Count the stars if you're able to number them.'" Back in those days, I'm sure, when you looked up in the sky, think of how many stars they could see. There's no city lights out there where they're dwelling. It's just pitch black out there in that area. And he looks up in the sky and he can see so many stars you can't count them. And he says, "Look at the stars if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." That's how many are going to come from you. Now, Abraham has no children whatsoever. And yet it says this, "And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." Abraham believed what God said, and God placed righteousness on his account. That's faith. That's God's grace, and that's faith in God's promise. That's how Abraham was counted righteous in God's eyes. He made a covenant with that same day. Look at verse 18. "On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your descendants, I have given this land.'" Not "I will give," but "I have given this land. This is your land." He even gives the boundaries of the land. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. All the land that they have now, I have given to your descendants after you. Israel has never fully possessed that land. They came close in the days of Solomon, the closest they'd come probably, but they never have possessed all of that land. They will one day. God will fulfill that promise that one day that nation will have all of that land when the kingdom is established and the Lord Jesus Christ rules. But Abraham is promised, and he believed God, and God made a covenant. You can see in verses 7 through 17, there's a sacrifice that's made, and God initiates this covenant with that sacrifice and promises Abram that this will be the case. Now, in chapter 16, we see Abram and Sarah take things into their own hands. They decide, okay, it's going to be a child from my body. But God didn't say anything about Sarah. And so they put together a plan. They hatch a plan that Abram will have a child with Hagar, Sarah's Egyptian handmaid. And he does. And that child's name is Ishmael. But that child is not to be the heir. That child is not the promised seed. In chapter 17, Abram is now 99 years old. He had a child, Ishmael, when he was 86 with Hagar. But when he's 99 years old, God appears to him again. Look at chapter 17, verse 1. "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'I am Almighty God.'" And he tells him right off, "I am the God who can do anything. I am the all-powerful God." He says, "Walk before me and be blameless. I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. We can't read all of this for sake of time, but what happens in this chapter is he confirms his covenant with Abram. Then he does a couple of interesting things. He changes two names. He changes Abram's name to Abraham. That's why I use them interchangeably, because I can't always think of him as Abraham. But he changes his name from Abram to Abraham. He changes Sarai's name from Sarai to Sarah. What he does is he places a part of the name of Jehovah into their names, because this is all being done by the power of Jehovah, the Lord God. He is the one who's doing all of this. He promises Abram that he and Sarah are going to have a child at a set time, that he and Sarah will have a child, and Ishmael is not to be the heir. This child that will come from the two of you will be the one through whom I will carry out my promise. He gives him a sign of that. He gives him a token of the covenant. Read with me beginning in verse 9. God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant," he says, "which you shall keep between me and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." He gives him a sign, a token, something that is a reminder. This sign is that Israel, as a nation, the descendants of Abraham and the nation will come from him, this nation is to be kept separate, is to be cut off from all other nations. And that sign of circumcision was a reminder. It was a reminder in their flesh, a constant reminder that we are separated unto the Lord. We are separated for God's purpose, God's eternal purpose in bringing in a Redeemer. That's why the nation of Israel has been called and known as the circumcision, and why they refer to the Gentiles or the nations as the uncircumcision. It was very important. If you are uncircumcised, you're cut off from the covenant of God. Only those who were circumcised, had that sign and that token, were a part of this nation and God's purpose. And so he does it. We see 1 year later that God fulfills his promise, and Abraham and Sarah have a child. Look at verse 1 of Genesis chapter 21. "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said. The Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken." Notice, Sarah is past the age of bearing children. Her womb is dead, the scriptures tell us. Abraham is past the age of fathering a child. He is physically dead in regard to bearing children. And he knows that, and Sarah knows that. This is all of God. "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said. The Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age." He was 100 years old. Can you imagine that? Imagine being a father and changing diapers at 100 years old. I can't picture it. Sarah was 90 years old when she had this child. This is a child of God. This is a fulfillment of a promise of God. This is something only God could do. On the front of your bulletins, I put that very verse in Romans chapter 4 that says, "Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. He was strengthened in faith and believed that what God had promised, he was able to perform, and he did. And this child is brought into the world." Abraham circumcised Isaac. His name was Isaac, which means laughter or delight, because this was a child that was bring great delight to their lives and great delight to men of all ages because of what he would accomplish, this promised child. And so he grew. And the child Ishmael, who was by this time 14 years old, he was not to be the heir. And as a result, he was cast out of the family because he had taunted the child Isaac. He was a danger to Isaac, and they could not allow that to take place. So he was cast out. Ishmael was certainly the father of a great nations. The Arab nations descended from Ishmael, but they were not part of this promise that God made to Abraham. "In Isaac," he says, "your seed shall be called." Through Isaac, the promised seed of the woman will come into this world and redemption will be accomplished, not through Ishmael. And so we see that made very clear. The last thing we're going to look at this morning is and just do it quickly, look at chapter 22. God put Abraham's faith to the test. Now, in looking at this passage, I do not believe that God wanted to see whether or not Abraham believed. God knows whether Abraham believed. He knows his heart. He knew Abraham believed. I think that this test was to confirm Abraham's faith, to demonstrate that Abraham did believe God and to have it seen in the works that he did. These are the works of faith that was already there. God asked Abraham to take his son. Look with me there at verse 1, chapter 22. It came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, the hard thing here for Abraham, there's a couple of hard things. Number one is he loves this child dearly. Isaac by this time is a young man. Don't know how old he is. He could be a teenager. He could be in his 20s. We don't know for sure. But he's a young man and Abraham loves him dearly. This is the only son that God has given to him and Sarah. And he loves him dearly. But he's also got this thing to consider. This is the son of whom God said, in Isaac, your seed will be called. This is the son that God has said, I will carry out my purpose through his descendants, Isaac's descendants. And yet now you're telling me to take him up on the mountain of Moriah, to a place you'll show me, and to offer him there as a sacrifice. What would Abraham do? He did exactly as God said. He took him there. He took what was needed, everything that was needed, except a lamb. Isaac even questioned him about that. He says, Where's the lamb? We've got everything else. Where's the lamb? Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. And he took him up there and he bound Isaac, put the altar together, bound Isaac, put him up on top, had the knife in his hand raised up about to take and strike and kill his son. And God intervened. An angel stopped him from doing it and said, there's a ram caught in the thicket. Offer that as an offering instead. Look at what we read. Verse 10. Abram stretched out his hand to took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. You won't wonder sometimes about Abram's faith, but we read in Hebrews chapter 11, one of the reasons Abraham was willing to do this is he believed in God. He believed in God's promise that in Isaac your seed will be called, but he also believed if God really has me to kill him, he also believed that God had the power to raise from the dead. He believed that God would raise this child up even if he slew him, because he believed that promise would be carried out. Now, I think about if I were asked by God to do something like that, I don't know if my faith's that strong. But Abraham's was. He is known as a man of great faith. And we see it there. And so we see that the covenant is confirmed. Look at verse 15. The angel of the Lord called to Abram a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you. And multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of your enemies. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And Abraham returned with his son to his young men. The covenant was confirmed and Abraham's faith was confirmed through this event. It's interesting you look at this. Isaac certainly is a picture, clearly a picture and a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The beloved son of the father, the only son of the father, the one through whom God's purposes would be accomplished. He was sent by his father to come to this earth, to become a man, to live a perfect sinless life, and then to go to the cross of Calvary and become sin for us. He died for our sins. There was no one as a substitute for him. He was a substitute for us. Just as that ram was a substitute for Isaac, the Lord Jesus Christ became our substitute there on the cross. He took the penalty for our sins. He died for us on that cross. I think it's certainly fitting that the promised seed, Isaac, would picture to us the one that would be the one through whom God would accomplish his purpose, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the continuation of Abraham's family. Abraham gave birth to Isaac. Isaac gave birth to Jacob. Jacob was the one through whom the seed was continued. Jacob was not the oldest child. The oldest child was Esau. And Jacob wasn't the most honest child. But he was a child that God called, even before he was born, to be the one through whom the promise would continue. God would eventually change Jacob's name to what? Israel. His name would be changed to Israel. He had 12 sons who were the fathers, the progenitors of the 12 tribes of Israel. He had one son, the fourth son, not the oldest son of his family, but the fourth son. His name was Judah. Judah would become the royal tribe. Judah would become the tribe through which the Lord Jesus Christ would come into this world, because he was the rightful king of Israel. He was the one who will one day sit upon the throne of his father David and rule and reign, and Israel will rule with him. He had another son named Joseph. He wasn't the promised seed. He wasn't the one through whom Christ would come, but he is a very interesting person and a person that God used in an amazing way once again to accomplish his eternal purpose, to make sure that his eternal purpose through this nation would be accomplished. Next Sunday morning, we're going to look at Joseph. We're going to look at his life and look at God, how God used him. And we're going to look at how, in so many ways, Joseph is also a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he's not in the bloodline of Christ, he is a beautiful type and picture to us of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we're going to see next Sunday as well how God's sovereignty and how God's providence figure prominently in how he has carried out that purpose throughout time. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we so thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and for that purpose that he's accomplished for us on Calvary. We thank you for his resurrection, because we know, Father, he's been raised into eternal life. And because he lives, we can live by trusting in him as Savior. We thank you this day for the things of your word that we've learned. We pray that this will help us in our understanding, Father, of this purpose that's been carried out, and to see how it's revealed in Scripture, to see, Father, as we learn about you, we learn about your love and your mercy and your grace. We learn about your sovereignty and your power, your wisdom. And as we study these things, we just pray that we'll come to a better appreciation for all that you are and for all that you've done for us. And as we go from this place, we pray, Father, that we'll be faithful in our testimony for you, that we will show forth the love of Jesus Christ to a world that needs so much to see it, that we will share the wonderful gospel message of the finished work of Christ with a world that needs to hear that message and believe and be saved. And we just pray that in all that we do, we'll seek to honor you and please you and accomplish your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.